About this stage in our carol service, we take a few minutes to try and look in more detail at some of the meaning of the Christmas story so that we can get Christmas in perspective. It's astonishing how perspectives change when you get the full picture. It was a Merrill Lynch banking executive who got a letter recently from his student daughter which went like this. The pot party went well. So well that the dormitory burnt down. So I've moved in with my boyfriend. I'm pregnant and we're off to Alaska. A PS admitted none of this was true, but added, I got C in chemistry and wanted you to get it in perspective. Well, it's with perspective in mind that we've chosen the passage we're going to look at tonight. And whether you're here at St. Helens or over the way at St. Andrews, you'll find it printed on the back of your service sheets. And it'll be a big help to me if you'll turn them over and look at them with me. I want to read just those opening verses of the first chapter of that letter to the Hebrews. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Our writer is writing to people who know bits and bobs about God. Christmas didn't come out of the blue. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. God didn't wake up one morning and say, I've had a good idea, let's have Christmas. Come on, Jesus. And that night, the angelic choir started their tour of Bethlehem and the countryside. Now, just as we parents are very grateful that God gives us about 9 months' warning before we have to come face to face with our children, so they'd had not just the 9 months that Mary had, but thousands of years. To be more precise, 843 pages worth of my Bible to prepare them for God's last word. But that's why Christmas is so important. It declares, as these verses make very plain, that God has spoken. More than that, that child, that son, is the last word on God. I hope you realize how important it is that God has spoken. Every time we speak, you see, we give ourselves away, don't we? Every time we speak, we let slip more about ourselves. If God had stayed a silent God, he would be unknowable. But Christmas is significant because God has let slip about himself. He has spoken. He wants to communicate with us. He's revealed himself. Without Christmas, God is unknowable. The significance of Christmas is that I can't remain agnostic. I can't go on saying there's no evidence if these first two verses are true. Someone says, Hugh, so what? So what if there is a God, a force, a being, a whatever out there? Why the fuss? Well, look at verse 2. In these last days he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, here is a royal birth. The world began with him. What's more, the world will end with him. He's what life is all about. You say, well, he's not what my life is all about, and I'll have to take your word for that. But do you understand that there are two conclusions I can draw from that statement? That he's not what your life is all about. Either this writer is wrong, or you're wrong about life. Because this writer says that this son, this Jesus, is the center of the world, like it or not. And we're part of the world. So perhaps Jesus ought to be the center of our world. Christmas is telling me that the world is bigger than me and my experiences. God isn't inside me somewhere. I can't grasp him and capture him that way. Christmas makes that very plain. There'd be no need for a baby if that's the way to find God. But when God spoke, verse 2, he didn't send us a message. He sent us his son. His son, who, verse 3, reflects the glory of God, who's the mirror image of what God is like. Watch him grow up. See the way he treats others. Listen to what he says. That's what God is like. He bears the very stamp of his nature. He matches it, just as a seal matches the original that pressed it out. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. He who's seen me has seen the Father. That's why he's the last word on God. There can't be anything to add when you've said all of that, can there? God has spoken in the best way imaginable. What couldn't be revealed any other way has been made known. And I say, if only I could have been there and seen for myself. And our author says, if we had been there, we could have seen for ourselves. But we're a bit young for that, aren't we? I mean, we have arrived on the scene rather too late to do that. So we'll have to go the way our writer urges his readers, and they'd lived well within reach of the lifetime of Jesus. He was closer to them than the Second World War is to us. And our writer wrote his chapter 2 to tell us what to do with the truths of chapter 1. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2, will you? He says, in the light of the fact that Jesus is the last word on God, therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. If God has spoken, I can't come as a God seeker and not act on this, can I? You can't expect me to take seriously your seeking after God if you won't look at Jesus. That's why, as you'll see at the bottom of this page, we've got on offer on the doors at the end a number of copies of Gospels which tell the story of the life of Jesus. Do take one. Take one as you go. Read it this Christmas. We must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it like a boat, sometimes imperceptibly, just drifts away from its moorings. That's the picture. This is the fifth carol service I've been at here. I've not been to a previous one without coming across someone who's openly admitted that they're now far further away from Jesus than once they were. Oh, others of you will know you were never moored to him in any way in the first place. The only way to be tied to him is to pay attention. Others of us here tonight feel we're all securely tied up, and our writer says to us, don't be smug. Just make sure you don't drift away. Look closely. Pay attention. My most embarrassing moment in a French lesson came when I was speaking with the boy next door to me, and the teacher saw it and rapped on his desk and pointed at my neighbour and said, it's all right for you to talk, but Palmer can't afford not to pay attention. Didn't mind being discovered, but it really hurt my pride to have it put that way. Well, our writer wants to say that to us. We must pay attention. We can't afford not to. And what are we worried about? What we'll discover is not some callous tyrant of a God, not some indifferent God living in a world of his own, but a loving, caring, bother to come to a crib God. A God who's willing to make himself vulnerable enough to be born in a dirty, cold cave in a backyard. He must have some message. You see, understand this, that when God reveals himself, it's not just to add to our store of information in the computer bank. When our writer says, pay attention to Jesus, he's not just saying to us, look, if you include Jesus, you'll have a better library on religion. It's not for knowledge that's like Encyclopedia Britannica, a way of knowing everything about anything and can be filed away for a rainy day. It's not even something that's of major consequence but won't affect us. Like the Americans seem to be treating Eastern Europe. I was reading in the newspaper at the beginning of this week that every major television channel that has focused on Eastern Europe for its news stories has found its ratings plummeting. They're switching over to watch the soaps. Seems to hold no interest for them. There isn't the violence of Tiananmen Square, and they don't think it has immediate relevance. But this son, this Jesus reveals God, a God who longs to be in relationship with me, a God who extends the arm of friendship, a God who will reach into my life with eternal consequences, because look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Look at that second sentence, halfway through it. You see, he's not just the last word on God. This Jesus is also the last word on sin. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Isn't it striking? Of all the things that Jesus did and said, this is the one he singles out. He tells us this is why the baby came, because as soon as he dealt with sins, he's back where he belongs. This verse tells me that sins have an importance and a significance that few of us give them today. As God looks down on the world, the greatest calamity he can foresee, the one thing he must put right, is to prevent people being found in their sins. To be in my sins spells the greatest of dangers for me. That's because sins aren't just the wild acts you might be able to read of in the news of the world, which stick to a very few of us. Sins aren't just the more discreet ways we've ignored or cut across God's moral law. I don't know if you've been following the case before the General Medical Council about organ transplants, but the heading in my newspaper a couple of days ago ran like this. It said of one surgeon, he was too busy doing transplants to talk about the ethics of the situation. The doctor who was giving evidence said that he was too busy getting hold of another kidney or two to come and discuss the correct ethical procedures of going about it. That's why he's in the position he's in now. But you might write the same headline about any one of us. There are some dozen top executive directors in the city facing fraud charges this Christmas. And you might write of them, they were too busy making money to stop and think about the ethics of the situation. You could say of any one of us, couldn't you? We were too busy enjoying ourselves, indulging ourselves, doing what we wanted to do, to consider the ethics of the situation. But when the New Testament uses the word sins, it's speaking of something deeper even than that. It's speaking of the way we push God to one side and rebel against him. We take the one whose world we live in, whom one day we must face, and we say, we don't want you running my life. No wonder it leads to the ultimate disaster. And our writer says Jesus is not just the last word on God, he is the last word on sin when he'd made purification for sins. The Creator sees his world in a mess and comes as Redeemer. Not just to tinker with the world. That's such a dangerous thing, isn't it? Our girls got given a little car for Christmas the other year. It's one of those things you press down the man in the driving seat and it has about 7 different working parts. By Boxing Day, 5 of them were still functioning. So I decided to act as repairman. Once I'd opened it up, I discovered it all worked on an intricate system of elastic bands. When I'd finished repairing it, 3 parts were working. When Jesus had finished, he had made purification for sins. Or purification may be a technical word for some religious ritual, though it cost Jesus not a religious ritual, but the agony of the cross to deal with our sins. But we understand its meaning, don't we? We know the thrust of it. Our papers have been full of it this autumn. Purifying water, or failing to purify water. And because we've failed, we'll face the European courts. But Jesus had made purification. His work would satisfy the most stringent demands of the most stringent of all courts, God's court. And when he'd made purification for sins, he sat down. Picture couldn't be clearer, could it? Finished. Over. Dealt with. See, here's our God. Doing what we can't do for ourselves, revealing himself not only as there, not only as Lord, but as rescuer. So when our writer comes to chapter 2, in verse 3, he tells us what to do with this truth. Or at least he points the way. He asks this great question: how shall we escape if we neglect not such a great message, but such a great salvation, such a great rescue? Do you like those Christmas riddles they put in the newspapers? Do you like the brain teasers? Well, here's one for this Christmas. Try and find an answer to verse 3. It'll take you all the holiday and more. Jesus, willing to be the last word on my sins, but if I insist on carrying them for myself, what escape? I think it's about the last page of the 4th volume of the trilogy which make up The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Before you come across God's final message to his creation in their meaningless existence. They're written in fiery letters on an obscure planet 20-foot high. And it goes like this: sorry for the inconvenience. Christmas, our writer insists, means that God's last word to his creation carries infinitely more hope than that. In letters as high as that cross on the hill at Calvary, he'll reveal not only that he's here, but that he's stooped down to a fallen world, one in which you and I are full of corruption like everyone else. He's been at work to draw us back to himself. He's gone to the ultimate lengths, and his Christmas present for the man who's got everything. Have you seen those silly little things, little tiny boxes? For the man who's got everything, and inside there's a belly button brush. But God's present for the man, the woman who's got everything, are the Son, the Jesus, who will be the last word on my sins. And verse 3 of chapter 2 simply says, how can you afford not to open this present? Let's pray. Our sovereign God, thank you that you're not a God who's kept yourself hidden. Thank you for sending Jesus as the last word on you. Thank you even more that in your mercy you gave him to die on that cross to be the last word on our sins. Make each and every one of us grateful for that Son this Christmas. Amen.